There are a number of hills, theological hills, that we should be willing to die for. Some of those are the inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures, the Trinity, God, three and one, the deity of Jesus Christ, also his resurrection from the dead. And absolutely, we should be willing to die upon the fact that salvation is by grace apart from any works of our own. We could add to that hill one more at least, and that is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Ever so often we sing the song based on the Apostles' Creed, and you'll hear the virgin birth among others listed in this as I read this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. These are hills upon which we should all be willing to die. Today's message will focus on the broken solution, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. This is the fourth and last in the four-part series, God Bless the Broken Lines. It's based on the song, country romance song, by the title of God Bless the Broken Road. And one of the signature lines from that goes like this. This much I know is true. God bless the broken road that led me straight to you. And I've borrowed about 80% plus of that, exchanged a few words, and come up with this signature line for this series. This much I know is true. God blessed the broken lines and led me straight to Christ. Now, speaking of music, what is music to a pastor's ears is to hear the pages of Scripture turn. So at this time, and let me just say this, if you don't have a Bible, pull one from the back of the pew and it'll be on page 1023. 1023. I want everybody to do it. Now, just wait and do it all at the same time because I want to hear that music. All right, Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Go. I think I went to heaven. I like that. Luke 3, verse 23, page 1023 in your Bible. It'll take you about 90 seconds to read it to yourself, and while we're reading it to ourselves, Ellen is going to play one of the great classics of Christmas songs. So begin reading. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that speaks to our hearts. And even though we've just read names from history, they are rich because they point us to Jesus Christ. We thank you that you, through him, have overcome the power of sin that came through Adam and his race. We pray that today that we will hear your voice. We will be just thrilled to see how strongly the virgin birth points us to Jesus Christ. We thank you for that solution, and we pray that we will serve him faithfully throughout our lives. And we thank you for this throughout all of the scriptures that point to the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name I pray, amen. Let me just quickly review the four messages that have comprised this series. The first message was called The Broken Lines, and it emphasized the importance of these genealogies. And I hope, if nothing else, that you have realized that even the genealogies in the Old Testament are very valuable. They help us to understand so much about the priesthood and dividing of the land and among other areas. I also hope that you understand that these two genealogies, though different and yet a little bit similar, had different intentions by both Matthew and Luke, because each of them was trying to point in a different direction. The second message was on the broken people. The very first person who sinned was Adam. And Adam's sin has been passed along to every person. And we examined some of these sinners who were very obvious, like Noah and Abraham. But we also examined those who were very oblivious, people who were only mentioned in either of these genealogies, of which we know nothing about. But the fact that they died helps us to understand that they too were sinners. Then we looked at those that were outside the fold. It was just not a good thing in Jewish genealogies to ever include women. And because these women were included, and because four of the five were actually Gentiles, it helps us to understand the expanse of God's grace to even Gentiles, even to women, and even to those who are very sinful women. And we'll look at those a little bit briefly later in the message. Now, last Sunday, looked at the covenants. There are six covenants in the Old Testament that just kind of underlie what we find in the New Testament or the New Covenant. And the New Covenant gives us the hope that we can find in Jesus Christ for new life. And that brings us to today, and I want to pose this question. If everybody has been sinful and everybody has died, how in the world do we fix this broken mess? A couple years ago, the Vacation Bible School had this song that I will never get out of my head. Sin messed everything up. And it did. And there would be no reason at all for us to even gather here and be assembled as believers if there was nothing to believe in. And the fact of the virgin birth is one of those hills we need to die on. And I hope and trust that this will be a day in which you'll go home rejoicing in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the broken solution. Now, I'm actually going to cover two things today. First is the expiation through the virgin birth, and second, the evidences of the virgin birth. Now, I don't want to kind of tune you out at the outset by using this word expiation. So let me just explain to you what it means. Expiation is the act of making amends. It's making atonement. It's making reparation for that which we have messed up. Now, most of you probably have never heard of the man J. Gresham Machen. Those who were Bible students probably have come across his name here and there, but his classic book is simply called The Virgin Birth of Christ. Now, you have to understand the day and time in which he wrote this book. He was a teacher at Princeton Theological Seminary. Now, it's a very unfortunate historical record of a lot of the Ivy League schools that started out as places to instruct ministers gradually began to fall away and not die for these hills like the authority and the inspiration of the scriptures. But J. Gresham Machen was one of those very conservative teachers, and he stood solidly upon the authority of the scriptures. And he poses this question in this classic book that covers the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He says this: how, except by the virgin birth, could our Savior have lived a complete human life from the mother's womb and yet have been from the very beginning no product of what had gone before, but a supernatural person come into the world from the outside to redeem the sinful race? So the virgin birth is extremely important, because had he not been outside of everything that came before, all of those names in Luke, all 76 besides Jesus, all of those 42 that are listed in Matthew besides Jesus, they were all sinners, they all died. There would be no hope without the expiation. Now, what we mean by expiation is to remove the guilt of sin. It's the action. It's the part that takes away our sin. And if we didn't have the virgin birth of Christ, we would not have the expiation from our sins. The propitiation of our sins, a word that I used in the reading of the lighting of the candle for love, simply means God's wrath has been satisfied. Expiation is the action. Propitiation is the result. And the result of the virgin birth is for Jesus to be able to overcome the problem of sin. So let's look first at the need of mankind, and then we'll look at the seed of the woman. In the Garden of Eden, our first parents disobeyed, and they experienced immediate spiritual death. Ultimately, they faced physical death. And the Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul writes later in that same epistle, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We have to understand and grip the honest truth that in Adam, all sin and all die. What was the reason for the flood? Sin. What was the reason for the Tower of Babel? Sin. Why did the people of Israel go into slavery in Egypt? Sin. Why was there the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity of northern Israel and southern Judah? Sin. What was the reason for the cross upon which Jesus died? It was sin. From that one man, Adam, all have sinned. You may have noticed that there's a lot of great names in the Old Testament that are not included in either Matthew's or Luke's genealogies. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Elijah. And we could provide a long list of names that are not in either of those genealogies, but the same is true for them as those that are in the genealogies. They all died because they all sinned. We have seen from these genealogies the great men like Abraham and David and Solomon. They all sinned because they all died. We have seen that even those that are only referenced here, that we know absolutely nothing about, they lived, they died because they were sinners. The same is true of the five ladies, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. They were sinners and they died. What is the conclusion? The staggering statistics are that one out of every one people that are born are sinners. They will die. Sin has left a great mark upon the human race. We see in our world so much cruelty, hatred, bitterness, anger, viciousness towards each other, all because of sin. The need in mankind is so beyond anything that man could ever conquer. And that's why we say it is only by God's grace, not by any works that we do, nothing morally, nothing intellectually, absolutely nothing can be done to solve the problem. So we need to be thankful for the virgin birth, which I'm calling here the seed of the woman. The proto-evangelium, or Genesis 3:15, is the first gospel. It's the first prediction immediately following the fall of man that there was hope. Let me read that hope to you. I, this is speaking of God, will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Mankind, through Jesus Christ, would eventually destroy and overcome the serpent. The serpent would temporarily wound that answer, and he would lie in the grave for 3 days. And technically speaking, from this verse on, everything that flows in the Old Testament going into the New Testament is pointing to this seed of the woman being the answer for the problem of sin. I'd like to share with you a tremendous verse. You know, we talk about John 3:16, and I'm going to refer to that a little later in the message. But there's a lot of 3:16s that are very important, and there may be none as important as Galatians 3:16. And it reads like this: Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. Now listen to this: And to your offspring, who is Christ. The offspring of the woman, Eve, was Jesus, the one born of a virgin. Now going back to Satan, there's this verse in Hebrews chapter 2 that describes how Satan would be defeated. It comes in chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Mankind has this great need. The seed of the woman has the answer, and the answer is Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. Now, I've made the premise, the scriptures make the premise, that unless there was one who is sinless, all of us who are sinful must die. So the only hope is that Jesus, born of a virgin, sinless, without blame, without blemish, no mars, perfectly sinless, could be the sacrifice for our sins. So we must say to ourselves, well, where are the evidences for this? Does the Bible really teach this? It's one thing to read the Apostles' Creed. It's one thing to put it in our doctrinal statement. It's one thing to go around saying, oh, I believe in the virgin birth. But there must be some substantial evidence that that is so. And that's what I want to do as we move on in the message. Now, let me first share with you something that is found in our church constitution. And it reads like this: We believe the Holy Scriptures to be the verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God. Now, there are some words in there that we need to explain. Verbal is simple because it's words. Plenary simply means all-inclusive, everything. When we say verbal plenary, we're talking about every single word is from God. When we say inspired, it means God breathed, theopneustia. God breathed every word to the writers of the Scriptures. Verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God. Now, the great text to support that is from 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is breathed out, God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Genealogies are just as God breathed as a famous verse like John 3:16 or Psalm 22. Every single word comes from God, and every word bears importance. And I trust that when we go through especially the evidences in these two genealogies, that you'll see the carefulness, the exactness, the preciseness to measure every single word, and I'll submit to you what I said last Sunday, even the lack of words to support God-breathed evidence of the virgin birth of Christ. Now, if you have a place to turn to the book of Matthew, it would be helpful to turn there. If you're in Luke, keep your finger there because we'll go to there in just a moment. First, by way of internal evidence, let me go back to what I shared last Sunday. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, you have an individual by the name of Jeconiah. He also goes by the name of Jehoiachin and Coniah in the Old Testament. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22, verse 30, a curse is placed upon him, and he is written to be childless. However, we know that he had seven children. So how was this curse fulfilled? Well, the curse was fulfilled because this man only reigned 3 months, and he was shipped off to Babylon to be heard from never again. Absolutely none of the seven sons reigned on the throne. The curse bypassed him, thus allowing for Joseph's line to be spared in this royal legal right to the throne. Jeconiah allowed for the bypass. Now, the only way that that could happen was the virgin birth. If Joseph was the human father, he would have borne the curse upon Jeconiah. Another great evidence is found in verse 16 of Matthew 1. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. There's a couple things to point out just from this verse. The phrase "of whom" is in the feminine gender. In other words, when we read this verse, we need to read it in the sense that the husband of Mary, of whom Mary, Jesus, was born. It bypasses Joseph and clearly points to a miraculous virgin birth. But then additionally, in that same verse, the phrase "was born." I hope you'll forgive me for being a little bit of a Greek teacher here for a moment. But in Greek, you have some words that are attached to verbs that help us to understand a lot of qualities that are trying to be stressed. And let me just say, this phrase, was born, has three words. Aorist, which means past, and passive, which means acted upon. If I hit the ball, that's active. If I say I was hit by the ball, that's passive. It was acted upon by me. So aorist, passive, indicative. And indicative just means it was an actual event. So let's put all pieces together. The aorist tense means a once and for all thing that happened in the past. It's a done deal. It's not something that happened and is still happening. It's something that punctually it happened in a moment in time. Then we need to put together the fact that the indicative means it was an actual event. But the most important thing to carry from this phrase, was born, is the passive mood. By being in that mood, it gives to us the fact that the virgin birth happened upon Mary without the aid of Joseph. How did she get pregnant? It was by the Holy Spirit. It was without the aid of a human father. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we have another evidence, as well as in verse 25, of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, in the Jewish culture, you became betrothed for a year, and it was a legal marriage. But you did not have consummation of that marriage physically until the end of the year. But you were still married. So they were in this married commitment to each other, covenant commitment. And during this time of being betrothed to Joseph, notice the words here, before they came together. Before there was ever any physical intimacy, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now notice what happens next. Joseph was a very righteous man. And because they were legally married, and because it appeared as if she had been unfaithful, he was under consideration of divorcing her. Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And that was his intention. He even thought that she had been unfaithful. Now notice verse 25, another proof. But knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. In the Bible, that's a word that is used frequently in the Old Testament. To know a woman was to be intimate physically with a woman. But he knew her not. The words of Scripture are very, very careful to make it clear that Jesus was born without the instrument of a human father. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, we borrow from the Old Testament, and Matthew quotes, beginning at verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, the prophet that's being quoted is Isaiah. This was a prophecy that had been given 700 years before. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Hebrew word Alma is always used as a young maiden who has never had sexual relations. Thus, the prophecy fitting with the reality of the birth of Jesus Christ. Now let us turn to the book of Luke. And in Luke, we have some amazing demonstrations. In fact, in just one verse, I have four demonstrations that prove and support the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 3, verse 23, let me read the verse. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Notice the word supposed. It means to deem, to think, or to regard. It was the common outward conclusion by many that Jesus was the physical son of Joseph, but this word supposed means that it wasn't really true. We might today phrase it like this: it was fake news. Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph. Then you'll notice that it says in that same verse that Joseph was the son of Heli. Well, if you go to Matthew's account, it says he was a son of Jacob. And he was, biologically. Here, Heli is the father of Mary. It would be very much like the way we consider our children. We were blessed with two children, a daughter, Sarah, and a son, Levi. They're both now married, and we now have four children. Eric may be called a son-in-law, and Stacy may be referred to as a daughter-in-law, but they are our children. We consider them our family. They are one of us. And when I perform a wedding ceremony, I always take time to address the parents. Please, please, don't look at this as losing your daughter or losing your son. Look at this as gaining, because you're adding to your family. And through this marriage, it refers to him as being the son of Heli. So why is that important? Well, in Luke's account, he's tracing the line through Mary. So you'll notice that Joseph is outside because he's an in-law, so to speak. He's not biologically connected to Heli. Heli would be in the direct physical descent all the way back to Adam as we trace Mary's line. Now the third from this same verse, and this is why I said what I did last week, even the Holy Spirit's guarding against including a word is very, very important. If you look at this entire passage from verse 23 to verse 38, you have 77 names. There is one name that does not have the definite article. All of the other names have the definite article placed in front of the name. Let me point it out like this. On the screen, I have included a portion of the original Greek text. You'll notice in yellow the name for Joseph. You'll notice, I believe I put it in green, the little word two, T-O-U. The word T-O-U is the definite article. You'll find it before Heli, before Matat, before Levi, before Melchi, before Janai, before Joseph, and right down the line. Every single one of them have the definite article placed in front of them, except for Joseph. And this really demonstrates and proves that Joseph is outside the parameters of the physical line that is traced back to him. In our language, we don't often use the definite article in the same way that the Greek language did. If I were to make comment something like this, Mark wears a red and blue hat. Wouldn't really help you a whole lot unless you really knew Mark. Because after all, we have Mark Whitehead, we have Mark Mellon, occasionally Mark Elliott, and we have Mark Hunt. So when I say Mark wears a red and blue hat, if you were to go into my office, you would see a hat for the New York Giants that Mark Hunt had brought. So if I were to phrase this like the Greek language, I would use the definite article, Mark the Hunt. But we don't do that, do we? So if I said Mark Hunt wears a red and blue hat, then you know which Mark it is. In the same way, the leaving out of this definite article, all the other names are definitive, pointing they are in the line. But the omission of this little tiny word separates Joseph so that it's not possible for him to be in the physical line. Now let me throw in a little bonus. In this verse, there is the word being. When Jesus began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the Son. A very literal translation would go like this. When Jesus began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, beginning to be the Son. Now, when you say beginning to be the Son, we're looking at the physical aspect of it, which allows for the fact, if he's beginning to be the physical Son, that he must have existed before that time. So here in this one verse, you have four internal proofs that would only fit if Jesus was born of a virgin. One final one from the book of Luke. In chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, something I referenced earlier. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" That's a very logical question. And here's the answer. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. All of these are proofs internally of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. And I'm going to do this in rapid fire sequence, but each of these merit expanding upon the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I want to begin with one that's not on the list. I really like this tie. It's not necessarily a biblical tie because it has mixed up the wise man and the Bethlehem thing, but it matches with my jacket, so I wore it today. But I was tempted to wear my John 3:16 tie. And John 3:16 has a word that I can still hear Mr. Urich in Bible college. He had kind of an accent that was unique, and he referred to the monogenes, the only begotten Son of God. Now, the monogenes means he's unique. He's one of a kind. Jesus is the only one ever born of a virgin. But rapid fire, Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, a son is given." You see the carefulness of the description. Jeremiah 31, 22, this I would love to expand on this. "A woman shall encompass a man," means to bypass, to circumvent a prophecy of the virgin birth. Mark 6:3. Notice how Joseph is left out. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Where's Joseph? It's not even included. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. So there's a pre-existence. Romans 1:3, according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God. Romans 8:3, also in Philippians chapter 2, the likeness of sinful flesh looked like other men, but he was only in the likeness of sinful flesh. Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Sent, born of a woman, no reference to the man. 1 Timothy 3:16, there's another one of those really good texts that are 3:16. 1 John has one that's outstanding as well. He was manifested in the flesh. That means he existed, but he came in the flesh. And one final one, and we'll begin to draw this to a conclusion with this great text from Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He's like us, but not exactly like us, because he was sinless. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The virgin birth was for the reason to take away God's wrath for our sins. When John the Baptist appeared on the scene, he declared when he saw Jesus coming, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." If there was no virgin birth, and I would have been there and heard John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," I would say, "Liar, liar, pants on fire." Well, I'd have to come up with another word that rhymes with robe on fire. It wouldn't be true. It couldn't be true. But if he was sinless, he could take away our sin. Matthew's genealogy begins with the words, "the book of the generations of Jesus Christ." What we need to be concerned about personally is that we're in the book of the regeneration, which is called the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I'm going to close this series by one more time making this statement. Maybe the most important word, as I say it, is the word that's only got one letter, and that's I. And I say that because this is personal. This is individual. When I make this statement, I'm not saying this blanket for all of you, and I'm not making it blanket for the whole state of Ohio or our country or even the world. This is something very personal. If I go back in time, 1969, I was not a believer. This was not true for me. But by January the 5th, 1970, I had come and placed my faith in Jesus Christ and trusted him for my sin. And because of that, and because of your faith in Christ, this much I know is true. God blessed the broken lines that led me straight to Christ. This time I'd like for you to please stand. In a moment, we're going to sing, in conclusion, the song Silent Night without accompaniment. I'm going to ask you to form a circle around the room. Those that are on the back row in the both sides, I want you to just stay where you're at, and you'll form the back boundary. I would like for some that are on the front to come and join me on the platform, because we want the focus to be upon these candles and the focal point of the white one on Jesus Christ. I'll ask you to join hands. If we run out of room, just run a line through the middle section, or if you have to do it again, that's fine. But we want everybody to be connected and holding hands. And when everybody has accomplished that, I'm asking the people in the sound room to turn off all the lights, turn off the screen, leave the screen down, and then come down and join. And when I see that you have joined in with everybody else, we'll sing the song. So at this time, if you would just begin forming a circle around the room, and at the end, I'll give a prayer of blessing.